All right, well, we're going to jump in here. We're starting a new series today, and I'm really excited about it. It's called Changed, and this is going to be a long one, okay? So the next several weeks, probably like the better part of the summer, and a couple of things here. We're going to base a lot of it off of a book called The Good and Beautiful Life, Putting on the Character of Christ. It's by James Bryant Smith. I highly recommend that. But ultimately, we're going to be exploring, kind of section by section, the most famous sermon, the most famous teaching ever given, the Sermon on the Mount, given by Jesus. And so today, and probably a little bit next week, we got to do a little bit of work on the front end to sort of set this up, because I want us, by the time we hit the Sermon on the Mount, I want us to be really, really ready and in a place to hear what Jesus says and why that's actually really important. So hopefully when you came in here, you found on your chair like a white half sheet of paper. So just hang on to that, make sure you've got it, and we'll come back to that at the very end. Today, I want to establish kind of the goal for where we're going the next several weeks, for why the Sermon on the Mount, why it matters, why it's more than just a kind of a famous teaching, why it's much more significant than that. And I want to start this morning with a question. What defines a good life? You ever think about that? I mean, you only get one, right? What defines, what makes up a good life? And here's what I know for sure. No one sets out to live like a bad life. We all want to live a good life. But the question is, how do we get there? And obviously, we're all coming in here from kind of different places. Some of us are introverts. Some of us are extroverts. Some of us like cats. Others like dogs. Some of us like to take risk. Others of us like to play it safe. And so each one of us here is unique. But there's one thing that everyone in this room has in common. We all want to live a good life. We all want to live like the best life we can. In fact, we just want to be happy, don't we? Just want to have a life of significance and happiness and meaning. I mean, no one ever wakes up and says, I'm trying to figure out a way to live the most boring, dull, lifeless, meaningless existence possible. I've never met a person whose goal it was to just pile up regret and to ruin their life. We all want to be happy, and we want it for those that we love as well. Interestingly, we each have different answers on how to get there, you know, different perspective on what exactly leads to a good life. Here's something else that I think is worth considering. Right now, your choices and your behaviors actually reflect your answer to that question. Whether or not you even answered that, you put that answer into words in the past. You are living it out by your choices, your relationships, your values, the things of life that we do have a say in. That is a reflection of your answer to that question, what we believe will make us happy. The other thing that goes with this is that all behavior is based on a narrative. All behavior kind of flows out of what we think. It's our assumptions, it's our values, it's the things that we think will lead to a good life. So we believe certain things will make us happy. We fear that other things will take away from a good life or from happiness. What we think determines how we live. And so again, how you're living actually speaks much more loudly than what you say is the answer to this question. Is everybody with me so far on that? The other thing is we are constantly surrounded by all kinds of other answers to this question, other narratives that people are living out or want us to live out for whatever reason, narratives about what leads to the good life, what leads to happiness, and unfortunately, many of them are simply not true. And so, for example, one false narrative that surrounds us is that joy and happiness are found in following the principles of this world. So all you got to do is watch an hour of like primetime TV, and you will be subtly introduced to the world's values. And you watch an hour of TV, 20 minutes or so of that will be filled with commercials for various products, from, you know, hair care stuff to hotel chains to tires, you name it. And indirectly, but subtly, the narrative says this. This is what we kind of encounter all around. That happiness comes from sex, money, and power. And so, a woman in a bikini stands next to a set of tires, implying that those tires will, you know, make women attracted to a man, okay? What? That's not how that works? Huh. Or a good-looking man looks very content as he enjoys his stay in a 5-star hotel, right? Implying that expensive luxuries are the thing that's going to make you happy. We pick up on all these messages. We can call them narratives. Again, answers to that question all the time. Other things. Look out for number one, we hear. Or, hey, you only go around once, so you might as well take all you can get. By the way, those statements are used generally to justify unethical or immoral behavior. Have you noticed that? Statements like, don't suppress desire. All desire is good. Or don't be confined by your commitments. Or nice guys finish last. Now, all those narratives are false, meaning that they're built on either half-truths or outright lies. The problem is when we adopt them, they slowly destroy our souls. There's a direct connection between how we think, the narratives that we've adopted, and then how we live, and the things that we pursue, and what we think really matters. Now, if you're a Christian, or if you've been a part of a community like this for any length of time, you probably have some sense that the good life, a good life, isn't found in stuff. It's not found in sex or money or power as an end in and of themselves. The Russian novelist Alexander Solzhenitsyn says this: "The meaning of earthly existence lies not, as we have grown used to thinking, in prospering, but in the development of the soul." So you probably have a sense that happiness, that joy, and we'll talk about that in a second, that significance, that it must have something also to do with what's going on inside of you, with your heart, your character, with your virtue, that those things matter. Of course, for us, we know there's a difference between happiness and joy. Happiness is a temporary condition based on external circumstances, right? Joy is like an inner disposition not tied to circumstances, meaning that nothing on the outside can affect it. It's not subject to change. But it's interesting that the old kind of devotional writers, you ever heard of a guy named John Wesley? Anybody? They actually use the word happiness and joy sort of interchangeably. They use the word happiness to describe the good and virtuous life. True happiness meant that a person was also good. John Wesley, he says this famously: "You cannot be happy without being holy." Now, the Apostle Paul gives us kind of the opposite picture of this, of what this life looks like. He says this is the opposite of a good life. In Romans 1:28, it says, "Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind, so that they do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy." Now, imagine a person who embodied all of that. Imagine a group of people who embodied, you know, a majority of that list. Would your first reaction about that person or that group be to say, "And that is really beautiful. That is really compelling"? No, we recognize that. I mean, from this list, it's clear that sin is ugly. It's the opposite of beauty. There's no life there. And you see this. You see this played out every time you open the newspaper. This list of things in the chaos and the destruction and just the things happening around us. And you intuitively recognize these things are not beautiful. And when you see a man like leering at a woman, like it makes you cringe, doesn't it? Yeah. You recognize there's something really ugly or off about that. Anger can be really ugly. Pride and deception and gossip are not pretty. When we see these things, when I see them in others, it's very clearly unattractive, right? When I see them in myself, however, I'm quick to sort of rationalize and minimize them. But despite its ugliness and destructiveness, these false narratives continue to lure us in with somehow their illusion of happiness. In contrast to this, virtue, by the way, not outward appearance, but like the inner reality of a heart that loves goodness. Virtue is beautiful. When you see someone tell the truth, even though it hurts them, it's like, that's lovely, isn't it? When you see someone do a good deed and you kind of catch them doing it in secret, it's like, that is amazing. That's beautiful. So sin, what Paul's saying, sin is always ugly, and genuine virtue is beautiful. That's why, by the way, so many people who aren't even Christians, are attracted to Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is pure virtue, pure goodness. He lived a good and beautiful life, and then he calls his followers, us, to do the same. Now, Jesus comes along, and he does a couple of things that I find really fascinating. First, Jesus makes this claim. He says, I have come that you may have life and have it to the full. Jesus says, I'm here to show you how to really live. I'm here to show you how to live the best possible kind of life. And yes, that includes eternal life, like life with God that lasts forever. But there's more to it than that. I think he's trying to say, I'm trying to show you where the good life is found. And then he says, with his life and his teaching, that he's not just trying to get us into heaven. That's important. Also important is that he's trying to get a bit of heaven into us. And then he shows us what that looks like. He shows us what it looks like when the life of heaven, the life of God, shows up here and begins to manifest itself in our lives. But to do that, he first has to confront some other narratives that we have bought into. That's why throughout the Sermon on the Mount, he says, you've heard it said, but I tell you, okay, everybody knows this is the way it works, conventional wisdom. I'm here to tell you something different. He goes about almost systematically sort of undoing their narratives and then replacing it with something better. He confronts the half-truths and the lies about where life is ultimately found. And so I am convinced that the key to beginning a good and beautiful life is to adopt the narratives of Jesus, is to ask the question, okay, what narratives have I bought into? And are there any lies in there, half-truths? What narratives does Jesus have? Do those two things line up? And to move toward him when there's a disconnect. Jesus aims at our heart. He aims at our character, our hidden life with God, our virtue, and he shows us how to move toward a good and beautiful life. So again, we're going to spend several weeks going through the Sermon on the Mount, examining it very closely. But I want to begin this morning, because if we don't do this, I'm afraid we'll miss the whole point. And that's kind of a lot of weeks to miss the point on. I want to begin by looking at how Jesus ends his teaching. So I want to begin at the end. After giving the most profound sermon the world has ever heard, Jesus says in Matthew 7, this is the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. Verse 26, but everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. And it fell with a great crash. Now, maybe you've heard this passage before. If you grew up in Sunday school, you actually learned a song about it, which I won't sing. So what he's saying is everyone who takes Jesus' words to heart and arranges their lives around them will be like a person who built their house on a rock, never to be shaken, even in the storms and trials of life. In contrast, though, he says, those who refuse to obey build their house on sand. When the storms of life come, not if, but when, they can be sure their house won't stand. So here's the question. What words is Jesus referring to when he says, everyone who hears these words, He says it in the previous verse more positively. Everyone who hears these words and acts on them. What words is Jesus talking about? Any words? Okay. He just got done giving the Sermon on the Mount. He's clearly, you guys see this, right? He's clearly talking about what he just said in Matthew. It's Matthew 5, 6, and 7. He's referring to the sermon that he just gave. If you look in your Bible, there's a bunch of red letters starting in Matthew 5, Matthew 6, all the way up to this point in Matthew 7 when he wraps it all up. He's talking about all of that. His command to not be ruled by anger or lust or deception, about not worrying, not judging people. Now here's where it gets weird. Strangely, many Christians simply ignore Jesus' teaching. We kind of dismiss it as either too difficult or not really for us, maybe for other people, but not so much, not for the ordinary person. But if anything is clear to me, especially when you consider this comes at the tail end of Jesus' longest, most practical, concrete teaching, Jesus expects his followers, us, to actually do something about his teaching. Everyone sees that, correct? Just nod your head. Yeah, we're supposed to, yes, okay. I know this seems elementary, just hang with me. Jesus isn't just giving his followers information to know. He has stuff he wants us not just to think about, but to do. And so he says to them, and I think he says to us, if you're serious about following me, then things are going to change. Like there's going to be some transformation. There's going to be some growth from the inside out. There's some stuff I want you to do. Not to earn forgiveness, not to earn salvation, but there's nothing in what Jesus says or teaches, there's nothing in what the early followers of Jesus taught that suggests that we can just decide to earn forgiveness at Jesus' expense and then pretty much have nothing to do with him after that. Remember his last words to his followers, some of his last words. He says, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And so a disciple, that word, it just means like a student, a learner, an apprentice. Like these are words that we use. And you can be a beginner and be a disciple. That's kind of implies that. Disciples of Jesus are people who we don't just profess certain ideas or beliefs, but we apply our growing understanding of life in the kingdom of God to every aspect of our daily life. Being an apprentice to Jesus means that we are engaged in this process of putting on his virtue and his character, of trying to figure out what are the false narratives that I've bought into about what life is about, and looking at what Jesus is saying and moving toward him in every aspect of our lives. Jesus says, go teach people to live out what I've taught you, what I've demonstrated. And so all that to say with the Sermon on the Mount, and again, this seems obvious, but we miss this. Jesus, he actually expects those of us who follow him, he actually believes that we can implement his teachings about things like anger, lying, lust, worrying, and pride. That he gives us this Sermon on the Mount, not for our information, not to make us go, that's interesting, that's a unique perspective. No, because he actually wants us to be transformed by it. He wants us to obey. Now, you probably heard that before, and it's fine. There's something deeper, though. The bigger question that we have to wrestle with, the thing behind that, that I don't think is always clear enough, is the why. Why obey Jesus and his commands? Do you have an answer for that? Why orient our lives around the things he teaches and the things that he demonstrates? Some of them, by the way, are challenging, right? Like they actually might cost you something. So why do that? Why attempt to do this? Why attempt to become like Jesus as he teaches us? Is it because Jesus said so? Like a because I said so? Okay, Jesus did say so. Right? So that's one reason. But we can't stop there, and I'm afraid that's where many Christians often stop. That's not enough, that kind of external motivation, to get anybody, including myself, to actually change. And that's motivation based on ought. Well, you know, I ought to, I should, because he says so. That works when you're a child, right? Like your parent, your mom got you to do things and you're like, well, I don't want to do it. And why? Because I said so. That's why. What's fascinating is that now as an adult, you actually do many of those things your mom, because I said so, you to do, right? You actually do them as an adult, but for entirely different reasons. You don't brush your teeth every single day because you wake up and you hear your mom, like her voice in your head saying, don't forget to brush your teeth. No, you don't do it because you ought to or because you should. You brush your teeth for other reasons. You don't want to be disgusting, for one. But you actually have internal motivation now. You yourself are convinced of its value. So again, why do we obey Jesus? Why do we go through this process of growth and transformation to become like him in his character and in his virtue? There's a bigger, I think a better reason than because Jesus said so. And it's something that we're going to have to wrestle with. And maybe this is a new thought, and maybe it's not, but I really want you to think about this. Why do we do this? Why do we put this into practice? Because what Jesus teaches about these things is simply the truth. It's not about trying to be a good Christian. It's not about, well, Jesus said, now I got an ought and should and all that. No, what he's teaching actually happens to be the truth. That living according to his teachings leads to a good life, a life that can withstand the storms and the trials that we all face. Developing the virtue, the character of Jesus, leads to the best possible life. That's why. It leads to life to the full, as Jesus calls it. And disobeying that, ignoring that, leads to a life of ruin. Now, contrary to what some of us suspect, Jesus is not trying to make life more difficult. He's trying to reveal the way things are. There's a huge difference between those two things. Or at least he's trying to reveal what it looks like when the life of heaven, the life of God, shows up here. When a little bit of heaven starts to get inside of us, when more and more of his will is done here and now as it's done in heaven. He's pointing to that reality. He's showing us the way to a good and beautiful life is to obey him. Not as laws, not as rules, but as a way of life. And there's no other way. Either we conform to that or we fail to live the best possible kind of life, the good and beautiful life that he envisions for us. So Jesus finishes the sermon with this, and then Matthew, who's recording this, he has, I think, an important detail to the narrative that he adds. So the very next verse, this is right at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, says this, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the whole thing, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. Now, I don't know about you, but we don't like that word authority, do we? I mean, it's fine for other people. I want you to do the rules and to work under and all that stuff. But like for me, not so much. There are critics of Christianity that say it kind of robs us of our freedom. It robs a person of their ability to kind of choose and decide for themselves and their own beliefs and their own practices. In fact, the philosopher Immanuel Kant, he defined an enlightened human being as one who trusts his or her own power of thinking rather than an authority or tradition. At the end of the day, we really don't want anyone outside of ourselves telling us how to live our actual lives. We want to be free to determine our own moral standards. And I'm certainly not saying that we shouldn't think for ourselves regarding how to live and decisions and ethics and morality and all that. But what this means, again, is Jesus is inviting us to respond. That he's telling the truth. That he is like the best possible authority. Authority on what? Like life, like living, like everything. And that it's worth submitting to that authority. And that how we treat other people and the inner virtue, the inner character we develop with the Spirit's help in order to become like Jesus. He's not saying you have to do this for salvation. He's not saying you got to do these things and then I'll be happy with you. This is much less Jesus saying, because I said so, and much more him saying, I want the best for you. I'm trying to show you like the best possible path for your one and only life, and we all are trying to be happy. We all want significance. We all want to live a good life. This is for your benefit. This is what that looks like. A couple stories to illustrate this. Years ago, there was a man named Gordon Livingston, and he was a young lieutenant in the 82nd Airborne Division, and he was trying to orient himself during like this field exercise at Fort Bragg, North Carolina. Here's what he writes. As I stood studying a map, my platoon sergeant, a veteran, approached. You figure out where we are, Lieutenant? He asked. Well, the map says that there should be a hill over there, but I don't see it, I replied. Sir, he said, if the map don't agree with the ground, then the map is wrong. Even at that time, I knew I had just heard a profound truth. Maps attempt to tell us the way things actually are. The closer a map comes to matching reality, the better, obviously, it is. And the same is true of the narratives that guide us. Some narratives are simply wrong. Some narratives, particularly those of Jesus, are exceedingly accurate. We can tell the accuracy of a map by comparing it to the ground it depicts. And what Lieutenant Gordon learned is really important. The map doesn't agree with the ground. The map is wrong. The ground is never wrong. See, when it comes to our narratives, they too, they're trying to guide us. They're trying to get us to that destination of a life we look back on and go, that was great. And so our narratives try to orient us and tell us which way to turn. And what Jesus does with the Sermon on the Mount is he comes along and again he says, you've got a bad map. And he says, I'm actually trying to help you. I've got a better map. Look at this. You think that these things are going to lead to a good life, but they lead to ruin and regret. Jesus' narrative, in contrast, matches reality. That's why he's worth following. No one has ever put his teachings, like in practice, and found them to be false. His instructions perfectly coincide with reality. We're invited to conform to his way then, not for religious reasons, not for shoulds and oughts, and because the pastor told you, but because the way of Jesus perfectly lines up with reality. One more example. One dark and stormy evening, there was a ship with a proud captain heading directly into an oncoming ship. And the other ship signaled, turn around, but the proud captain refused. He signaled to the other ship to get out of his way. After all, he was a famous captain piloting a big, important ship. The other ship signaled again, turn around now. And the captain refused, signaling, you must turn. This is the SS Poseidon, and I am Captain Franklin Moran. Finally, the other ship signaled, turn now. This is a lighthouse, and you are about to hit the rocks. It means is we're free. We are free to live our own way. You are perfectly free to live however you want. That's good news, right? So is a captain free to deny the light from the lighthouse and do whatever he wants. But he's not free, however, from the rocks. Reality is like what we smack into when we're wrong. See, all I'm saying is we should read the Sermon on the Mount in this way. Jesus isn't demanding that we live a certain way to get his blessing or to get into heaven when we die. He's just telling us the truth about reality. He warns against lust, not because he's a prude, not because he's uptight, but because he knows that left unchecked, it destroys lives. He tells us not to worry, not, just because it might give you an ulcer, but because people who live with him in his kingdom need not worry. It's a complete waste of time. He says things like judgment or anger or retaliation or pride are never good. What do you want? A good life. Those things are never good or beautiful, and they don't lead to freedom. They lead away from freedom. You cannot find happiness and joy apart from the life, from a life of obedience to the teachings in the person of Jesus. C.S. Lewis wrote, God cannot give us happiness and peace apart from himself because it's not there. There is no such thing. That means God's not being like stingy and like withholding, and if you do this, then I'm watching, and then I'll No, waiting for our obedience. There simply is no joy apart from a life with and for God. And we come along, and it's so easy for us to say, God, you know, please give me happiness and fulfillment and peace, and also please let me do my own thing and kind of what I want to do. And God's saying, I'd like to do that for you. The problem is I can't, because there's no such thing. It doesn't actually exist. True freedom is not the absence of constraint. It's not the absence of discipline. Those of you who learned to play an instrument as a child or as an adult, if you want to get good at an instrument, you practice and you work and you limit and you constrain yourself. There are all kinds of other things that you could be doing with that time that you spend practicing. That's a restriction. That's a limit on your freedom. But that limitation is what gives you the ability to play the instrument. You've deliberately lost your freedom in order to enable yourself to experience a richer kind of freedom to accomplish something else. Following Jesus, putting what he says into practice, it's not the absence of constraint or restriction. Here's what it is. It's trusting that he alone possesses the right ones, the liberating restrictions. Instead of insisting on freedom for us to create reality as we see it, Jesus is inviting us to discover how to live according to reality. And we discover that by obeying him. Here's the core question. Are you ready? This is what it all boils down to, and this is what we have to come to grips with. Do I really believe that Jesus knows what he's talking about? That's the question. Going back to how we change, remember we said that all behavior is based on our narratives, the things that we tell ourselves about the world and how the world works and what's going to make me happy. Jesus, again, throughout the sermon, confronts those narratives. He confronts our core assumptions and beliefs. He's trying to replace those false narratives with the truth. And guess what happens? Anytime something confronts our personal narrative, do you know what it feels like? Unnatural. You know what, you perceive that as counterintuitive. Do you know why? Because the things that are natural and intuitive are the things you're already doing. That's why you're doing what you're already doing. So there's a bit of a leap that we have to make. There's nothing natural about Jesus' command to not worry or to pray for your enemies or to turn the other cheek. That we are hardwired, from the beginning, to pretty much do the opposite of what Jesus is teaching. The only way to experience it is to trust him enough to try it. But again, we're not going to go against how we're wired. We're not going to be willing to go against the way that we think things work unless we trust him. We're not going to be willing to consider following him and letting him cultivate his virtue and his character within us if we don't think he's right. We have to first believe Jesus actually knows what he's talking about, and then we'll trust him enough to act on that. Let me just give you a quick example. This is a small example, but you've all experienced this before. You know when a friend or someone you trust recommends something to you that's kind of out of your wheelhouse? They recommend, oh, you got to watch this movie, or you got to try this restaurant. And immediately you're like, yeah, it's in that, area, and I don't want to, it's not my normal thing, and I don't think, whatever. You push back, and then your friend kind of talks a little bit more about it. And then you, try it because of that person and their influence. A month ago, I have a friend, a person whose opinion I trust on these matters, brought up a music documentary called Muscle Shoals and asked me if I'd seen it. And I saw it on Netflix, and the thing that scrolls past. And honestly, I thought it looks boring. It looks like the subtitle is okay. And it's not even the kind of music, that I'm into. And this person who I trust says, no, you gotta watch that. And I watched it solely based on that person. And by the way, it's amazing. It's great. Check it out. Has anybody seen that, just out of curiosity? Yep, okay. I'm a narrow group up here. But with bigger things, when you do what someone else asks you to do, even though it doesn't make sense, do you know what that is? That's an expression of confidence in that person. That's saying, you know what, based on what I know and kind of how I normally operate and my common sense and my conventional wisdom, that doesn't make any sense to me. But because of my trust in you, because I have faith in you, because I have a lot of confidence in you, okay, I'll do it differently. I'll take your advice. I'm going to place my confidence in you. Here's the root problem I'm trying to get at. When it comes to the life, the good and beautiful life that Jesus is inviting us into, I'm not convinced that we're completely convinced deep down that he really knows the way. I think there are some of us here who think, Jesus, he taught some interesting things. But I think we maybe think that he was naive at some level, that he doesn't know how the real world works. Like, that works for Jesus, that's fine, wandering around, doing that stuff. But you try doing that in my office, my workplace, living like that, good luck. And we have this kind of underlying notion that it doesn't actually work in real life. And of course, we'd never admit that. It doesn't sound very Christian to say, well, I think he was right about some things, right? No, we say he's right. He's right about it all. He's pointing, his way is the way. He's pointing to the truth. But then we go out and we live other narratives. And we demonstrate by what we do that we're not actually sold, which is why sometimes Christians don't act like Christians, right? And even the average person on the street can go, here's what Jesus says. Here's what Christians are doing. How does that make any sense? And I think where we stop short, especially preachers like me, where we stop short is we say, come on, you guys, you got to obey Jesus. You got to do what he says. You got to act, you got to obey Jesus. Act like Jesus. And everybody here nods and goes, okay, yeah, sure, I need to do that. And we agree. Or even worse, after a sermon like that, people come up and say, that was a really good sermon. That was like, whew, that was convicting. And then we go out and we do nothing and nobody changes. And it's because, it's not your fault, I'm doing a bad job. It's because we haven't gotten to the underlying issue, which is our belief that Jesus was maybe right for some people and was right for him, but I've got a better map. I think I've got a better map. Which is kind of strange, get ready, if you think about it, that we will gladly trust Jesus with our souls. We'll trust him with like our salvation and eternal life and like really big, important, eternal things, hereafter. But when it comes to how to live life now, when it comes to where we think the best life is found, we go right back to us. I got this, my way. Jesus, that doesn't work here. It doesn't work in real life. I'll do what makes sense to me. Do you realize that would be like trusting a surgeon enough to let him put you under and do this really risky but potentially life-saving major surgery. So you do that, and then you go home and you refuse to take the medicine that was prescribed for the next month because that guy doesn't know what he's talking about. You just let him cut you open. He was holding your heart with his hands. How could you trust Jesus with the big, eternal stuff if you don't believe and trust that he was right about everything else? That he alone has the key to every aspect of our lives here and now. Because if you believe he knows how we were created, how we were meant to live, then wouldn't you naturally want to stay as close to him as possible in every aspect? Jesus is inviting us to put total confidence in him personally. Which means there's a world of difference between because I said so, your mom, right, saying that, and what Jesus is saying, which maybe if you want to go down that path, is because I said so, because of who I am and what I know. So I know this is a crazy thought experiment or whatever, but what if we actually lived our lives like we believed he might be right about this stuff? What if we looked at our two options for living a good life? Option one, I'm going to go with my narratives. What I think is going to get me there. Where did I get those narratives? I don't know. The way I grew up, my brilliant brain, the constant bombardment of cultural messages all the time telling you where the good life is found. Maybe partly the pizza that I had last night. That's one option. You could go with that. Or option two, go with Jesus' narrative about what leads to the good life. I mean, do you really think you've got a better shot of getting it right than Jesus? I know you're smart. You're all smart. You're talented and gifted. But you really believe you've got a better shot of landing in that spot than Jesus. And so obedience to him, it's ultimately a faith. It's a confidence issue. Do I believe that he knows? Or is there some other source of authority that is more reliable? Like me and what I think. I mean, the reason that we're starting here, before we even get into the sermon itself and when Jesus lays all this stuff out, it's because if you don't get this, if you're not convinced of that, then you get to that stuff and you just hear it as a big list of shoulds and oughts and I'll do better and I'll try harder and nothing changes. Certainly nothing on the inside. And the life of Christ remains uncultivated as it could be within us. Theologian Helmut Thielicke, that's a great name, first name. He says, the Christian stands not under the dictatorship of a legalistic you ought, but in the magnetic field of Christian freedom, under the empowering of the you may. You may. It's an invitation. And when we talk about spiritual growth or formation or discipleship, it's so easy for all of us here to go, oh boy, here we go. It's going to cost a lot. When are we going to get to that part? And we get ready, you know, for like this. There goes all the fun, right? There goes Friday nights, and there goes like, I got to get myself psyched for a big holy bummer, right? He hasn't come to rob us of our joy. His whole point is I've come to give you real and lasting joy. The kind, by the way, that's found when moderation and boundaries are applied. We get so focused on the cost of following him, we forget about the higher cost of not following him. Dallas Willard sums it up. He says, non-discipleship, not following Jesus, costs abiding peace, a life penetrated throughout by love, faith that sees everything in light of God's overriding governance for good, hopefulness that stands firm in the most discouraging of circumstances, and the power to do what is right and withstand the forces of evil. In short, it costs exactly that abundance of life Jesus said he came to bring. The question isn't, what do I have to give up to follow Jesus? The question is, what will I never get to experience if I choose not to follow him? So my goal, and I'm wrapping this up, was just to get you to think about this question that we started with. What does define a good life? By what narratives are behind your answer to that question? And where do they come from? And are there places where perhaps they need to be challenged and exchanged for a better narrative? Is it possible that Jesus isn't just your savior, but that he knows a thing or two about life and what's best for you? That may require you to go with him, may require you to like trust him on some stuff that seems counterintuitive, that don't make sense according to the other narratives that the world says or that you've adopted. There may be times when you find yourself going, okay, I'm going to be generous, but what happens tomorrow? Or do I tell the truth even though it costs something? Or do I live with integrity even though it costs? Or do I resist temptation? And what if that doesn't make me happy? In those moments, you have to decide, do I trust him enough to place my confidence in him anyway? Do I trust that he knows things I don't know, that he sees things I can't see, and that he has my best interest at heart? I want to invite the band to come on back up. We're going to close with a final song. And I want you to pull out this paper. I have a homework assignment for you. Yay! The good news is this, that while the past can't be changed, the future is totally ready to be affected by what we do now. No one is past redemption. All of us have a chance, no matter what we've done or where we've been, to change our minds and our hearts and our behavior, to follow the wisest and most loving teacher the world has ever known. So each day we begin again. Each day Jesus comes to each one of us and says, come and follow me. And if we say yes today, if we say yes tomorrow, and those string together into a series of months and years and decades, you will look back on a truly good and beautiful life. Now, that question at the top of the paper, I would like you, not right now, but maybe later today or certainly like this week would be great. I would like you to write a letter to God. You've got the beginning part. Dear God, the life I want most for myself is, And then the rest of that letter will complete the statement or the prayer. And so maybe you want to start by acknowledging some mistakes or whatever in your past, but I want you to try to describe in the rest of your letter what a good and beautiful life looks like, would look like. Will it involve major change? Will it involve a new set of friends? Will it involve letting go of old habits and patterns and narratives? So I just want to encourage you with this, to dream big, to let God in on like your dreams. I'm hopeful that in light of what we've just shared, we're thinking about the goal differently. We're thinking about, well, how do I know what's good? How do I know what's the best? We're thinking about this through the lens of Jesus and the life that he's offering. So fill that out. You don't have to share it with anyone if you don't want to. Just keep it somewhere safe. Maybe revisit it from time to time as a reminder of the vision that you and God have for your lives. Let it be an inspiration. Let it be a reminder. And if you do want to share it with someone you trust, a friend, a spouse, I think that could lead to some pretty significant conversations. Maybe a conversation, like here's where most conversation takes place, a deeper conversation that perhaps would be great to have. Last thing, we're going to give an option for people in small groups. They don't have to do this, but if they want to share this week, all or part of their answer to that question, you'll have a chance to do that in your groups as well. Would you stand with me? We'll pray. Ushers will come forward. We'll worship through our giving, worship through closing with a song together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we all want to live a good life. We all want to live a life of significance, life marked by happiness and joy and meaning. And we confess to you that, just looking at our past, that maybe we're not the experts on this, that we're prone to get it wrong, and that perhaps, Father, you know better than we do how to get there. So, Lord, help us to trust Jesus, who says you've come to give us life to the full. Lord, these ways where your narrative sort of confronts what we've bought into or what we hear, just give us the courage to trust. And maybe we don't know how it's going to work out, and maybe it doesn't quite make sense, but help us to just to get enough trust to say yes because of our confidence in you and who you are. And that we really stop and think about it, chances are you really do know better than we do. Help us to experience the good and beautiful life, a life marked by character and virtue and holiness and devotion to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let me send you out with this final word, benediction, blessing. May you leave today with the hope and the certainty that God, who has begun a good work in you, will bring it to completion. So move forward with the assurance that you can and will be changed. And that as you change, those around you will see it and be inspired. May God change your mind, your heart, your life, and may he use you to change the world. Have a great week. We'll see you next time.